Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Colossians, and it's Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Colossians 3, 1 through 7. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. I remember watching this video of a family Christmas, and this girl wanted a doll house. So her grandfather built her one by hand. And the family was talking about it beforehand, saying how cool it was. And it was. This guy hadn't put hours worth of work into it. No. He would have been putting days and even weeks worth of work into it. And they covered it all up. And here comes the granddaughter. And you can tell on everybody's face that they're thinking, boy, just wait until she gets a load of this. They uncover it with great fanfare, and the girl bursts out in tears, wailing that it's not the red one in the photo she had told her parents she wanted. Why didn't they get her that one? Now, in her defense, she appears to be only 4 or 5. And I think there's an important point about the power of expectations in this story. But I think we all have a built-in understanding that some responses to acts of goodwill just aren't right. The ingratitude she showed in her response was one of those. The college I went to, Moody Bible Institute, is tuition free. Money for your tuition is donated. All you have to do is pay for room and board. And while I was there, you could tell the faculty and staff were struggling with something. You see, like every college, there were plenty of students who were just going because their parents made them, but didn't really care to be there. This showed in their grades. And one of the hardest classes I was in, American Church History and Evangelism, a teacher got up at the beginning of the semester and told us it would be the hardest class that we took. It most certainly was. But he told us that provided we did all the work, regardless of what grades we received for that work, if we did it, the lowest grade he'd give us was a C. 6 people failed out of that class. Didn't do the work. Didn't care. Now see, this was a problem because if you want to waste your money by flunking out of college, fine. It's your money. Waste it if you want. But if it's somebody else who is paying for your tuition, then your behavior ought to reflect your gratitude. If it doesn't, there's something seriously wrong. And so while I was at Moody, they decided to interview each student at the two-year mark to see if they still deserve to be there. If their effort to learn didn't show their gratitude for the sacrifice others were making, then obviously something was wrong. When we studied the doctrine of salvation, we saw what Jesus did for us. And it was a pure act of grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't do anything to earn it. Indeed, couldn't do anything to earn it. And yet God, the everything that entailed, and then went to the cross, taking our sins upon his sinless self, and suffered the Father's wrath for each and every one of those sins. We'll never know just how much that cost him. But I'm pretty sure on the day of judgment, as each and every person's sins are read off, we'll have a pretty good idea. The price he paid for us. Also, last week we saw that in coming to him, accepting the price that he paid, accepting him as your Lord and Savior, you then receive a new nature. Now, the old rebellious nature is still there and alive in your flesh, but your spirit's been made new. And so, see, it's the same issue of gratitude. Do our actions show our gratitude for what Jesus has done for us? Are we putting off the old man and putting on the new? Doctrine up here on the screen says, which we'll get to in a moment. Let's pray before we dive in. Patiently dealing with mankind to set up the context through which we could understand what your son did. You were willing to send him, knowing how much it would cost him, knowing that you'd be forced to rain down your wrath on your beloved son. The gift truly is priceless, and we are grateful. And so we prayed this morning that through getting a better grasp of this doctrine up here, that we'd realize that putting on the new nature we have in Christ isn't a burden. It's not a task we're forced to do. It's an opportunity. An opportunity you and your grace give us so we can show our gratitude to you. And we pray that you'd give us hearts that are truly grateful and actions that show it. We pray that you'd do this through the power of your Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And we pray this in the name of God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Page 431 in the Pew Bibles, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. This passage serves as a great recap for what we looked at last week with us having two natures, and shows one of the reasons we should be putting off the old nature and putting on the new. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. It starts off with Nathan the prophet talking to King David. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blasphemy, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. See, David was a man who everybody knew was following God. God had declared that he was a man after his own heart. A man who knew God and walked with him. And then he sinned like he did. Now, was this really that surprising of a sin? Not really. Certainly an abhorrent, evil sin, but not surprising. Plenty of other people have done the same. But since King David had the relationship with God that he did, David's behavior now reflected on God. Look at this up here. It says, we believe that all saved should live in such a manner as not to bring reproach upon their Savior and Lord. When we are baptized, we are making a public declaration to everybody that we are in Christ, that Jesus saved us, made us one of His own. So whether you like it or not, what you do now reflects on Jesus. And this is the way it is with any relationship we have. The behavior of children naturally reflects on the parents. Yeah, boy, that man must have done something right. Just look at his sons. Or, no wonder she turned out the way she did. Just look at her parents. The behavior of employees reflects on their bosses. When I was at Office Max, from across the store, I saw our district manager sneak in. I saw the employee that he was going to talk to first. An employee in the line to get fired for bad behavior. And I immediately knew my boss was going to get yelled at. And sure enough, he did. Because my district manager's impression of him was the impression he got from the first employee he talked to. What people around us think of Jesus will largely come from what they see in us. We don't want them to think bad of him. So don't be like King David and do things that would bring reproach on his name. Next it says, and that separation from all religious apostasy, all worldly and sinful pleasures and practices is commanded by God. You wouldn't think it's that important to say this bit, but it really is. Turn to Romans chapter 6, page 1525 in your pew Bibles. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Down in verse 15 it says, What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? You know why the boss's son is almost universally despised on the job site? It's because everybody knows that behavior that for them would result in immediate unemployment, he can get away with and not even be reprimanded for it. You know those reality TV shows where the contestants compete against each other and each show somebody gets voted off the island? Now, some of those have what's called an immunity card. And if the contestant has that card, then it doesn't matter how poorly they do in the games. It doesn't matter who does or does not like them. Nothing is going to happen to them. They're staying in the game, immune to the consequences of their actions. Well, why is this asking here in Romans if Christians should sin? Because we can get away with it. We saw when looking at the doctrine about the assurance of salvation that if you are saved from your sins, then you are saved from your sins. That means you don't have to worry about going to hell because you did something wrong. A lot of Christians see that as having immunity, a get-out-of-jail-free card. If I'm not going to be judged for it, then why not indulge? It's like eating calorie-free cupcakes. Here's why not. God doesn't need any boss's sons. In that scripture reading we looked at earlier out of Colossians, we were told not to do certain things, sinful things. And then the reason was given. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. How can you lie, knowing that this person over here is going to hell because they told a lie? Such a thing should not be. It will be behaving according to the old nature and not the new. As we see here, it will bring reproach on Christ. And God doesn't want spoiled, misbehaving bosses, sons, and daughters. And so commands us not to do it. We should not participate in what others are going to enter into judgment for. It's not right. And it certainly doesn't show we are grateful for what Jesus has done for us. We are to reflect Him, show how glorious He is, not cause others to disdain Him. So not only do we have two natures like we saw last week, but following it is this, that we must embrace the new. And think of it. Jesus is the boss's son, the one we are to emulate. And what did He do? Did He do whatever He wanted? No. He brought no reproach on God the Father. Now, why is this doctrine important? I want to focus your attention on the sixth word in our statement. It's the word should. And the third from the last word. Commanded. Open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's page 1562 in your pew Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to be narrowing in on verse 15. It says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Elsewhere it says that we were bought at a price. Jesus paid a price to make us his. So now we are his. We need to obey him. Again, in Ephesians 2:10, it says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we would walk in them. Here's an illustration of what God himself uses to describe the changes that he makes in us and why it's necessary that we live out this change. And there's really no better illustration than this. I'm sure that most of you know that we do foster care. We also adopt those kids if that becomes an option. Well, it's no secret that we've all heard stories of families that have adopted kids and it didn't go well. Yes, that child started off in a rough environment, but then his or her new parents adopted them, loved them, did everything possible for them. And yet, growing older, that child seemed bound and determined to follow the same path as their biological parents. You know, that has to be horribly difficult on the new parents to watch. It's a complete shame because there are hundreds of other kids, probably literally millions of other orphans in the world out there who would love to have somebody, anybody adopt them and would take every opportunity to make the most of it. And yet, instead of orienting to their new family, these kids orientate back to what they came out of, abandoning their new parents, embracing their old ones, and then just tearing their lives to shreds. Why? That's a perfect illustration of the Israelites coming out of slavery in Egypt, where they were crying out to God to save them from their horrible state. Yet no sooner had God done that and they had left into the wilderness than they wanted to go back. God says in his word that when we come to Christ, he adopts us as his own sons and daughters. Think of what that means. What we've been saved out of. Picture the progression of Adam's descendants. Eons of murder, debauchery, betrayal, corruption, senseless and futile depravity, sin, and death. We have been chosen out of that and adopted into a new family. We should likewise now orientate towards the reality of our new family, God's family, not back to Adam's lost race. We should learn who our new family is, associate with that, reflect that, not Adam's lost race. We should strive to build up the reputation of our new family, not wallow in the filth of Adam's lost race. And when I say should, I don't mean in the same way you should brush your teeth at night or should make your bed in the morning. As we see in the Bible right in front of us, this is a command of God. See, we don't earn our adoption. It's an act of grace. Did my kids in any way earn the right to be adopted? No. It was given freely But there's an obvious result to that adoption. They are now part of a different family. Lest we think being saved is just a get-out-of-hell-free card, God commands us to live in light of the reality of our adoption. Now, people in the past, people right now, think praying a little prayer, this means they can do whatever they want and not worry about the eternal consequences. And that's why this doctrine is so necessary, to show us the truth of what our behavior ought to look like. And like all the other doctrines, it goes back to Jesus. It centers on Jesus. And I'm not just talking about the bringing reproach on Jesus' name thing. Why did Jesus die? Why did he save you? Was it just so you could go to heaven? Or was it about a whole lot more? Adoption means a whole lot more, doesn't it? We are to live out the reality of the totality of who we are in Christ. Now, how do we apply this to our lives? Looking at the phrases worldly pleasures and practices, that could be a little vague. Isn't eating a nice fancy meal a thing of this world that we take pleasure in? And we're told not to love the world. Does this mean we're not supposed to sit on our doorstep and enjoy the incredible beauty of the sunset that God made? Isn't that part of the world? Context is important. Just a little. World here is linked with religious apostasy and sinful pleasures. There are two things that are meant by the phrase world in the Bible. One is the world in which we live, the earth and everything God made in it. The other word, world, denotes humanity actively living in rebellion against God. Clearly, religious apostasy is religion, spiritual things done purposely in rebellion against God. Sin is a rebellious act done against God. So worldly pleasures and practices would be things that aren't necessarily sinful, aren't necessarily religiously false, but that are part of the mentality and behavior of a world that is actively in rebellion against God. For instance, picture the rich man Jesus told a parable about. This guy had the bumper crop to end all bumper crops. I didn't even come close to having enough place to put it all. And so he tore down all his old barns and built new ones, bigger ones. And looking at it all was just so thoroughly satisfied that now he'd have enough to last him for a very long time. Then in the parable, God calls him a fool and says, "Tonight, your soul will be required of you." And the man dies. Why did Jesus say he was a fool? It wasn't because he was rich. It wasn't because he was trying to save up, perhaps thinking he'd have plenty for retirement. No, it was because he was living strictly for this world, while thinking nothing of the next. He was working hard to be rich in worldly things while being spiritually bankrupt. This lost world doesn't think about the next. It certainly doesn't live with it in mind. what it does, it does solely for this life. That's a worldly practice we wouldn't want to take part in. Here's another one. Trying to stay young or live forever. The curse was discipline given to us by God. Acting like that didn't happen, like you aren't going to grow old and die, is a worldly practice. Illegal drugs is yet another example. Now, taking them is a sin because they're illegal. But even if they were legal, a Christian shouldn't. It's taking something that messes with and abuses your body. A body that God made to work a certain way and wants you to take care of. A worldly practice would be treating things as if they don't belong to God and as if God didn't make them, or perhaps at least didn't have any idea what he was doing when he did. I would say a lot of genetic engineering falls into that category. God didn't make mice to glow in the dark. I think it's safe to assume he knew what he was doing when he did that. Gluttony is another great example of worldly pleasure. But no, God provided food for the body. The body is not for food. Eating that last little bit when you're already stuffed is not something you should do. Body is not for food, even if some cooking is good enough to make you think it is. So as you look at behaviors, things you might find yourself doing, you'd want to stop and ask yourself, is this part of a people that are living in rebellion against God? Does me doing this, because I now belong to Jesus, say something about Jesus that simply isn't true? Now that I belong to Christ, the totality of the reality of who I am, Christ Jesus, strive to be like him.